Okay, thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. Appreciate that music. Get in the mood of worship last Sunday evening. Judith and I went over to Grand Prairie to hear a world-renowned prophecy speaker, Jimmy DeYoung, got out a lot of books and things, and they started off with some music. I just sat there and went, I'm so out of it. I am so out. No wonder we don't have a lot of people here with the music we sing, with what's out there. But till I die, you're stuck with the old hymns. And then when I'm dead, y'all can do whatever. And it just, to me, it was not praiseworthy. It was not worshiping of God. It was jumping and up and down, hollering. Huh? Well, it's the only one we heard. It was interesting. The pastor's conference, the music man wrote a couple of books, and he agrees. We're like-minded in regard to what really constitutes worship music and what's happening in the church today. And I'm not surprised. The gospel's polluted with leaven, and why wouldn't the music be polluted? So, okay, let's open God's precious word to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, we have one more thing we're going to cover in regard to the incestuous believer, but then we're going to move into the real problem at the Church of Corinth, and that is the church itself, the born-again believers. They have a major problem, and so Paul is going to address them. But let's finish up what we've got to say about the believer himself and how to handle him. So let's begin with the word of prayer, purpose of the prayer. Test ourselves, see if we're trusting the Holy Spirit, and then to just to beckon the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to things He'd have us to see in this important passage. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, there are so many things, doctrinal issues, categories, theology, that is just overwhelming, the number of things that we have before us in this book. And now, Father, we're dealing with eschatology, the church, ecclesiology, dealing with the function of the church, the assembling of believers. So, Father, we pray your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we have in the problem of Corinth, and it says a believer committing incest with his mother. Chapter or verse 3, Paul says, I've already judged him. Then you move down to verse 5 for the infinitive, to deliver. My judgment is to deliver such a one, and that's a very important phrase, such a one, or to Satan, and I think we've exhausted that. Any questions about being delivered over to Satan? I've tried to hit that from so many respects to Job, Peter, and, deliver over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, and that is not his eternal life, but his flesh, son unto death, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And this is where we left off. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, dying at the hands of Satan or sin unto death does not take away salvation. It does not mean loss of salvation. Now, if people do believe that you can lose your salvation, and I don't care what the reason is, here it would be because you're turned over to Satan, but whatever the reason may be, that's not your view of sin. That's not your view of the believer. That's your view of God. Your view of God is my understanding, and my God takes away what He has so freely given in Christ. That's your view of God. And I want to make that very clear. People are like, oh, no, I'm thinking about sin. No, you're thinking about God. No, I'm thinking about how horrible the believer is. No, you're thinking about God. God is the one you're saying takes away salvation. Whatever your reasons are, that's your view of God. So people, it's so important what our view of God is. Very important. Okay. He be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, people, we could spend months on the phrase, the day of the Lord. It's all through the Old Testament. It's all through the New Testament. The day of the Lord Jesus occurs only here. In those various words, day of the Lord Jesus. Now, just for a moment, look at 1 Corinthians 1:8. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go back to verse 8 a moment. Who shall also confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? So, it's the same date, but just a different title, different emphasis given to it. Look at the... we could go to... let's look at Philippians. Well, I'll just tell you, Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6 says, the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. In fact, turn to Philippians chapter 1. There are several, in one little book, we have several different titles of this day. So if you will, just look at Philippians, and let's look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So there we have Christ Jesus. Look at verse 10. So, that you may be approved, the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. There it's simply the day of Christ. So we have just so many different titles of this. Look at verse 16. Same for chapter 1 of Philippians. The latter, do it out of love, knowing that I appointed... Well, let's see here. Chapter 1, verse 16. Well, maybe that's 1 Corinthians. But anyway, look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Just giving you an idea that Paul gives different titles to the same day. 2 Corinthians 1:14. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. So we have different titles for the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of Christ, different titles of this day. Now, we have studied this day, especially in the book of Revelation. We've studied it so many times. Three basic things. One, it refers to the rapture of the church. It refers to the rapture of the church. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. So, the day of Christ refers to the rapture of the church. Secondly, it refers to the resurrection of everyone who believes in Jesus Christ as Savior. And thirdly, also includes, in some verses, especially in the study of the Old Testament and Revelation, it refers from the rapture to the judgment seat of Christ. Some passages, it refers just to the tribulation. So it's a phrase that has many different meanings, and you have to go to context to find out the one that is being emphasized. And the one that we have here is talking about the rapture of the church at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, when we all stand before the Lord. This person, he is saying, will be saved on this day. So, one more point before we leave this believer. Paul, in delivering him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, does not in itself remove the place of spiritual love and reconciliation. If this man, under the torment of Satan, that's what it's really designed for, repents and returns to the assembly, they are to accept him. So, it just turning him over to Satan is not the end. It has a goal in mind. Look at 2 Corinthians. I don't know when and if we'll get there, but look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, which deals with this same young man. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's just begin reading in verse 6. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. And that's one of those little statements that you can say, okay, here he's talking about some church government, church organization. Church meets and votes on something. And so what they vote on and what they decide is what is going to be the order of the day for that. So the majority, I'm not here to study that, but it just shows you here's some system of church government by the majority. So that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Now, he may or may not be sorrowful, but let's say you've turned him over to Satan. Satan starts doing his thing to him. He starts repenting, and he's sorrowful. He's kicked out now. Nobody will have anything to do with him in the church, and this really troubles his soul. So, verse 8, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken care of us by Satan, be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Satan can use all these kind of things for his plan. It's things like that where the Roman Catholic Church really gets off on the forgiveness. And another passage, whom I forgive, you forgive, I forgive, all these kinds of issues. But we won't get involved in all of that. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now we move to verses 6 through 8. The reason for such stern measures in turning someone over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. While the previous verses dealt with the incestuous believer, these deal with the assembly. Paul now goes to the real problem, and the real problem is in the assembly, looked at as a unit. There is a real problem in the assembly. The problem is not so much a sinful believer, as the entire assembly is involved in something really worse. We also have our first imperative in this section, which we'll come to, in addressing the local church. So let's get to work looking at the assembly. We've dealt with the incestuous believer. Now let's look at the whole church. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Okay, We're going to go into a study here, boasting the arrogance of the people, the leaven of arrogance. And it's very interesting that right now we're studying it in Daniel with the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar, who has to be chopped down to work on his arrogance. This is horrible. But I hope, the one thing I hope that I can point out in Daniel today, as we look at Nebuchadnezzar chopped down, this is a picture of every one of us in the sin nature. This is what we would all look like if it were not for the restraining ministry of God, how he restrains even unbelievers. This is what would happen to every one of us. This is the height of arrogance. This is the damage of arrogance. And I'm hoping that we can see that in our study. But let's take a look now. You're boasting. Now, to grasp what is going on here, we must first understand that this is not a verb. It's translated like a participle, boasting. But it's not a verb. And it's really a noun with a definite article. Kakaomai. It means, the best way to translate this is, the boast of y'all. Put a little southern drawl into it. The boast of y'all. Now people, why is this important? Why do I emphasize this? The presence of the definite article with this noun identifies this as the problem. The content of their boasting. That's what's being emphasized here. The content of their boasting. Boasting in itself may not be wrong. Look at chapter 1, verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. Just as it is written, let him who boast, boast in the Lord. So, if we wanted to get into a real good discussion here, boasting in and of itself is not wrong. The content of your boasting is going to determine whether it is right or wrong. So, boasting is not wrong in itself. But the issue is, upon what are you boasting? Here is the real problem with this assembly. Look at verse 2 in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 2. You have become arrogant. The whole assembly has become arrogant and have not mourned instead. But I just want you to see, the problem is their arrogance. And Paul now addresses them. He takes care of the lesser issue, but nevertheless an important one, the incestuous believer. But he really concentrates on the problem of this assembly. The Corinthians, believers, were taking pride in their freedom of sin. They're taking pride in their freedom of sin. Look, we have an incestuous believer in our assembly. We have homosexuals. We have adulterers. We have fornicators. And we have all kinds of sins here. And we really encourage it. In other words, people, please do not misunderstand. This is the place for all sinners. This is a hospital. But there is no teaching against these things from the Word of God. There is no clear dissertation from God's Word. That's wrong. You're welcomed here. We want you here. But we're going to work on, you got to work on your practice. And that's the great issue that's going on here. There are so many different things a congregation can boast about. A congregation can boast of its attendance. Well, we have 12,000 people. Ha! We got 20,000. And so you start boasting on your attendance. Some boast on their building program. Look at our building program. God surely is going to be proud of us because God loves big buildings. And He loves big buildings and beautiful buildings. So look at our big building for God. So you have boasting on that. Some people boast on who comes. Who comes to their assembly? Oh, well, Tom Landry goes to our church. This person goes to our church. The mayor goes to our church. So they boast on who comes. A lot of churches boast on their programs. Some churches actually boast on how much money they take in. And so Corinth here is not unlike many churches in America. And here they're boasting on their freedom to practice things that are sinful in the Word of God. Incest, homosexuality, lesbianism, free love, fornication, adultery, all these kind of things. We don't worry about it. We don't teach against it. That's the great issue here. It's not that we don't want all sinners. People, if we didn't have sinners in one of us, it would be here. I know James thinks he would be here, but he would be the only one. The rest of us would not be here. So we know that's not the issue. That's not the point. The point is we talk what the Bible says about these things. The Bible is against it. What these things do to your soul, to your family, to the country. And these things have to be pointed out. And we're going to see in chapter 5 of Daniel, one of the great reasons for the fall of the great Babylonian Empire is immorality. And in fact, the fall of nearly every great country in the time of the Gentiles preceding their fall is vast immorality. So, and in most cases, when they grow, they're very moral. And then as they become immoral, the decline begins. So, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that it's wrong for these people to even come. I always have believed the local church is a hospital. It is designed for sinners. It is designed for people who hurt. That's what the local church is designed for. It's a hospital. But as you would in a hospital, if someone has a disease, you help them with that disease. You help them with the straightening out of a broken bone. You help them. You know what a correct bone should look like. And so you straighten it out. And that's what the Word of God should do in the local assembly. See, all classes of sinners and sinful trends should be in a local assembly. But these trends of sin should not be tolerated, and the truth from God's Word should be taught. Not in judgment. I'm not talking about judgment. We've got a beautiful lady coming up in Daniel chapter 5. I think she's a believer, but we'll get to that later. But she makes some very strong statements to her son, who is in unbelievable debauchery. And she doesn't judge him. She tells him the best way to get out of the jam. And she tells him to go to Daniel. But we'll come to all of that. So we're not talking about judging. It is wrong to do that. It is not wrong to point out what the Bible says about things. But we're not like, I don't sin, so I'm letting you have it. No, that's not what's going on. They in Corinth, they're comfort with these sins, even boasting of their freedom to sin, and yet that we serve the Lord, even though we're in all of this, and they are arrogant to the point of abuse. They're not fulfilling their purpose. That's just like a church. We have a church, and we have lots of homosexuals, and we encourage it. We have a lot of adulterers, and we encourage it. No, having those people in your assembly is fine. But you don't encourage it. You teach of the truth of what's going on in Scripture. So Paul says of their boasting, not good. The absence of the verb makes the statement more emphatic. The Greek order of this verse is different than the English. The Greek places very strong emphasis on the problem of the local church. Not good. Like so many churches today, they thought they were good. They thought they were pleasing to God in their boasting of their freedom of sin. We're doing God. Look at all the people that are living in sin go to our assembly. No, that's nothing to boast about. That's nothing to boast about. Now, we've got sinners. They're learning the truth. and they're striving to put their life in order with the plan of God and the design of God. Bingo. That's what you want. If you judge them, they're not going to come in. If you lambast them, they're not going to come in. But to just welcome them with no exhortation from the Word of God, that's wrong. You're giving them a false sense of security before God that they're not entitled to. And none of us are entitled to being secure before God when we're living in sin. It just is not going to happen. So I don't care what the sin is. You live in a pattern of sin, you should not feel comfortable in that pattern of sin. So, not good. The content of the boast of y'all. The negative is ooh, not good, which is the strongest negation. Never was any good and never will be any good. And the word for good is kalos. So let's take a look at the concept of good. First of all, let's deal with the definition. First of all, kalos, K-A-L-O-S, refers to outer appearance. You just look it up in a lexicon, outer appearance, that which is harmonious, completeness, balance, proper proportion. Therefore, that which is good or pleasing to the eye, beautiful. We could use this of a woman. She is proportionately beautiful. Very good. All right, point two. Without the definite article, we have, as we have it here, and in 1 Corinthians 5:6, it refers to goodness of quality without the definite article. Goodness of quality. As such, it has many applications. Let's note just a few. So we have it as we have it here, goodness of quality without the definite article. Let's just note three that I have here. One, good in accordance with the purpose of something. Good in accordance with the purpose of something. The purpose of the local church is to establish an environment where believers can come and worship God together, grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ together, which includes praying, growing in the knowledge, singing, giving, to support the spreading of the Word of God, fellowship, encouraging one another. So we would use the word good to describe that kind of environment. Secondly, good in accordance with God, His righteousness. Anything that does not line up with His righteousness is not good. Good that lines up with His righteousness, that is good. Three, good in the sense of useful. This local church in Corinth is not useful to those believers who, one, are trying to grow in the knowledge of Christ. Two, those believers who have a trouble with sin. They're being told that it's fine. It's okay to be an incestuous believer. That's not good for them to think that. Because they're not that before God. So that's a lie. You're telling them a lie. So it is not good in the sense of what is useful in that assembly. So it is not useful to the one that is committing the sin and feeling comfortable in it, nor is it good to the other believers in the assembly. So that's the whole concept about good and the local assembly. All right, major point three. Good here refers to what is satisfactory to God. And their boasting of freedom to sin is not satisfactory to God. And therefore not acceptable to God. What should be the object of their boasting? Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. That's what they should be boasting in. Their knowledge of Christ. They're growing in Christ. Their awareness of Christ. They're being occupied with Him in His return. Being occupied with Him as He sits at the right hand of God the Father. That's what they should be boastful of in their relationship with the Lord. And then finally, point four. This word kalos refers to that which is desirable. and advantageous. That which is desirable and advantageous are that which is of benefit. The communication of Scripture, of the Word of God, verse by verse, clearly taught, is advantageous to spiritual growth. It's advantageous to glorifying Christ. Communication of Scripture is advantageous in guarding or protecting the soul against sin. So these things, there are some things that are boastful, worthy, and there are a multitude of things that are not boastful, worthy. Okay, so our passage says, not good, the content of the boast of y'all. All right, what does this mean? Yes. Does it protect our soul? All right, very good. Anything that I boast about, I'm going to, one, want to encourage in my own life, want to continue doing. I'm a fast runner, and boy, I'm a fast runner because I really watch everything I eat, and I watch my sleep, and I don't do this and don't do that. Well, my boss is going to encourage me to continue. They say, I don't buy this, but they say that a lot of pro athletes who like to brag and boast and all that, that coaches have found it's really good because now they've got to go out and try to support what they're saying. I am mean. I'm tough. Nobody can run past me. Nobody can throw a pass past me, or nobody can stop me. And then they got to go out on the field and they've got to support that. So in that sense, what the coach is saying is, I let them boast because it's good. He personally may think, I wish they wouldn't do that. But if that's what it takes to get them to perform better, so be it. So when we boast, that encourages us. I'm boasting of this. And so since I'm boasting of it, I want to continue doing it. I'm boasting of my relationship with Christ. I want to continue to that relationship. Yes. Yes. There is a difference, and that's why, well, there's a fine line of the boasting that is acceptable before God. Boasting can very easily become arrogance. Yes. Well, you're talking about, all right, let me put it this way. We draw a bottom line. I believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior because I didn't want to go to hell. It was personal. It was personal. That's how I avoid the lake of fire. That's what I'm going to do. So, and that's it. We have to understand, we don't want to lose identity of ourselves in our glorification of Christ. Christ is to me this. I'm here to glorify Him. I'm here to develop this relationship with Him. So, as I said, there's that very close line between where boasting becomes arrogance and out of line. Very close. Yeah, it's very dangerous. Just the best thing is just stay away from all boasting. But if you boast, boast in the Lord. Okay. Yeah. To glorify Him. Yes. It can be very easily. It can be very easily to be a turnoff. Yeah. So that's why it's best not to do any boasting at all. Okay. Do you not know? Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? People, what you don't know can kill you. That's the secret of life. Do you not know? The Greek word to know means to know, to learn, and to be aware where it makes a difference in your life. Here's a simple lesson in life that everyone can learn from. If you do not know this, you can ruin an otherwise good meal. Every cook needs to know this. Everyone who bakes needs to know this. You can ruin cookies. You can ruin a cake. You can ruin bread if you don't know this simple principle? Okay, what is it we want to know in the kitchen? That a little leaven, micros, little, micros, like microeconomics. Macroeconomics, big. Micro is small. So this is micros, small, little. Leaven, zemei, leaven. Fermenting matter, probably from zero to heat, is the development of this zema. This noun is followed by a verb of the same root, leavens, a little leaven, leavens. The verb is of the same root as the noun is, to cause to ferment. The leaven is mixed with dough. Metaphorically, to corrupt. To corrupt. You take something, you put a little leaven in it, you corrupt it. You change it. You cause it to get big. This is arrogance, the big head. Blown up. He sure is blown up about himself. Where does that come from? That's what leaven does. It blows us up. That's what arrogance does. It makes us proud of ourselves. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? For those of us like me who may not know, they added the word dough so that we will know kind of what we're talking about. It's not in the original. The original says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole and the whole lump? Well, what are we doing? Of dough. So he's using the picture of in a kitchen. Now, this states the principle of the leaven of arrogance. Any leaven you start off with, you start off with some kind of a lump. You start off with a lump of dough or a lump of clay. You start off with the pure gospel. There's your lump of dough, the pure gospel. You add a little leaven. A little leaven, like inviting Jesus into your heart. Like making him Lord. Just a little. Just a little leaven. Pretty soon, you have destroyed the purity of the whole gospel. That's what's being done here. So, just a little fermenting of the gospel. You have just polluted the gospel. You have just ruined the gospel. You have just taken anything out of the gospel. What I want you to understand is, and this is important in discussing, are you still saved? When you take the pure gospel and you add a little leaven, you haven't removed anything out of the gospel. But what you have inserted in the gospel has ruined it. When you take a lump of dough, you haven't taken anything out of what the direction said belongs in that bread. You've taken nothing out. You've put something in that has polluted and fermented and now changed the whole structure of the bread. So this is very important in a discussion on what is a gospel and is a person still saved if they add to the gospel all these type of things. You have polluted, destroyed the gospel when you add the leaven to it. Let's take a look at leaven. Just take a quick look at leaven. Now we could spend hours on this. I'm not going to, but let's just note a few things. Point one, leaven means to raise. It refers to cells of fungus used to cause fermentation in dough or in a liquid or in alcohol. Fermentation is an agitation, that which causes intense activity. It agitates. A lot of activity going on. And when you start doing it with something pure like the gospel, you're agitating the gospel. When you do it with something like grapes and that agitation, you get nice wine. Hopefully. Depends on how good whether you're good at it or not, and how well you understand all of that. Okay. God uses so many things that are common in our lives to teach various lessons and points. For an example, right from the very beginning, light and dark, used all the way through the Bible. Water, wine, used all the way through the Bible. And here, leaven. These things everyone knows about. Everyone knows about light and dark. Everyone knows about water and the necessity of water. A lot of people know about wine. And then a lot of people know about leaven. These qualities are characteristics that make it perfect for negative as well as positive in some of these respects, like light. But with leaven, it points out the destructive results. And this is emphasized throughout the entire Word of God, and we're not going to go through every reference to leaven in the Bible. But that which influences so as to modify or even transform. And that's why I'm saying, people, if I start off with a lump of the gospel and I add just a little leaven, no, I've not taken anything out from the gospel. But what I've done is I have just modified the gospel to where it takes some kind of works. You've got to invite Jesus into your heart. You've got to make him Lord. It's not that I've taken anything out. I have added something that transformed, modified the gospel. That's the danger. That clear? That's the danger of leaven, and using the gospel example. You've got the pure gospel. I add a little leaven of works, inviting Jesus, making him Lord, being more, whatever it is. I've taken nothing out. I still have the cross. I still have the work of Jesus Christ and the cross and the gospel. But what I've now done, I've transformed it. I've changed it. I've modified it. Now you've got to do something more than just believe. What you now have to do is you now got to invite. You now have to make him Lord. You now have to be good. You now have to be moral. So just like we do with that lump of dough, if we didn't add it, we get a flat cake. Flat piece of bread. But once I add the leaven to it, and it's all, I have not taken anything out. I just added leaven and all of a sudden I got a nice big loaf of bread. So what I've done, I've transformed the loaf, the dough, and made it something that it was not. So you add leaven of works. Now you've changed, transformed, modified that gospel. You got to do something to be saved. Major point two. The leaven principle. There are three points to remember about leaven. Just summarizing it all down, there are three things. First of all, the insignificant quantity required. It doesn't take much. Only a little is needed for vast results. So point one, the insignificant quantity. Or if you want to, the quantity of the leaven. Secondly, the force. The penetrating force of that small amount. Let me just take the gospel. Listen to people give the gospel. Invite Jesus into your heart. You get invite Jesus, make him Lord, this kind of thing. It's not, think about what Jesus did on the cross for you. Think about the 3 hours he suffered bearing the judgment of the sins of the world. And when they're giving the gospel, no, it's what you've got to do. It's now magnified. What do you do? They're now taking that part. And they magnify. See, people, you can't magnify faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no merit to faith. There's nothing great about faith. It's non-meritorious. But boy, inviting Jesus, now you get to be part of it. And that's what we're going to emphasize. That's the part that is now the penetrating force is now what you have to do. Not just that faith. That little grain of mustard seed of faith. And then the third, the effect. The effect of that small amount on the entire lump of dough. So you got three factors when you think about leaven. First of all, the insignificant quantity. Well, I'm just adding a little bit. Just inviting Jesus into your heart. Why are you so upset about that? And people, I was asked this in seminary, and I've been asked it many times, why are you so upset? Because it's not in the Bible. It's not part of the gospel. You have polluted the gospel with your leaven. I know, it's just a little thing. Just invite Jesus. Accept Jesus. Just change these little verbs. Just a little bit. Big deal. Invite Jesus. Yes. Okay. Faith itself is not a muscle. It does not grow. All God ever wants is a grain of mustard seed of faith. Let's say, for an example, you're talking to an unbeliever, believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, all it takes is a grain of mustard seed, you're changed forever. Let's take that believer, 10 years down the line, they get cancer. They now have a major battle in their life. Paul, it's going to take a lot of it. No, same amount of faith. It would be more difficult to get that grain of mustard seed. But it's still, all God is looking for is a grain of mustard seed of faith to act in your life. That's all He ever looks for. That is the standard of measurement for God in regard to faith. I'm sorry? Measure faith what? In strength? No. It's just a grain of mustard seed. Now, I did a series. But you have different words like increase faith, grow in faith, strong faith, these kind of words. So what's happening? Well, I looked up every passage in the Bible, namely New Testaments, where these words occur, and see what's going on. So let me give you an example. Today, well, let's say it's winter, dead of winter. Someone knocks on your door, and they say, and it's cold, snowy, rainy, I'm so hungry. And you say to them, God has just left me a half a can of Campbell's soup. That's all I've got. I'm sorry. I'm sorry I can't help you. Otherwise, I wish I could help you. Okay, they walk away. They have not seen the love of God, have they? Okay. Now, between then and the next year, the person learns, you know, I can trust God in that area of my life. I can trust Him. So that same guy comes back to the door, said, I'm so hungry. Look, all I have is a half a can of Campbell's soup. Come in, please, and take it. Use it. Heat it up. Give it to them. They leave. Now they've seen the love of God. Right? Because you've given them the soup. Why did they see that? Because you've learned to trust God in another area of your life. The increase of faith means the increase in areas of your life. God wants every area of our life. Some people can trust God financially, but they cannot trust God in regard maybe to their work or maybe to their marriage, maybe to people. Some people can trust God in regard to other areas, but they can't. And I know some men cannot trust God in regard to their wife. They've got to control her. Where are you? What are you doing? I got to keep tabs on you. See? And then a lot of times what happens is we meet people in life, Christians, and you see an area where they haven't learned to trust God. So what you assume is everything else about them is a hypocrite. Boy, they come across like they're really great. Well, I know they can't trust God in that area because I've just seen them. No, you've seen an area God's working on. Be careful how you judge people. They really do trust God here and here and here, but they haven't learned to trust Him here. And so God is working on them and working on them. And you walk away and you pray. You pray for them in that area. God wants all of us. God, I trust you here, 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 here. Let me have this one area. Just a little area of my life. Let me do this. No, I want all. I want all of you. I want every part of your life, every part of your soul to trust me. So with that grain of mustard seed, trust me here, trust me here, trust me here, and trust me here with the grain of mustard seed. So the increase of faith means the increase of areas in your life where you've learned to trust Him. Does that help? Okay. Good. Okay. So we have three pertinent issues in regard to leaven. The quantity, very, very small. So you want to be careful in life. You want to be very careful. I don't know who said it originally, but I heard it from Bob George. He said, a little legalism will not hurt you. It'll kill you. It'll kill you. And he's right. Just a little legalism. Drinking, I don't drink, and I don't think anyone should drink. And that's just a little error. No, if you don't want to drink, that's between you and the Lord. But for you to make it a standard of Christianity for everyone, that'll kill you. You'll be judging everyone now. You'll be judging people. You'll be all these kind of things out of kilter. A little legalism will kill you. It'll kill your whole spiritual life. It'll kill your walking by faith in the Holy Spirit. You want to be so careful with just a little. So the first point, people, it doesn't take much. I'm not changing the gospel. I'm just saying, invite Him into your heart. I'm just saying, accept Him. I'm just saying, make Him Lord. All it takes is that little bit to pollute and transform the whole gospel. So the second one is force. The penetrating force of that small amount. Be aware of it. That little amount is going to ruin your whole life. Using the same example. You just pick one little area. I think if people do this, that they're wrong before God. And I don't do it. And I know a lot of people who do it. And it really has caused a lot of turmoil in their life. And so I think if anyone drinks, they're out of the plan of God. And they're wrong. Well, you've just changed your whole life to judging people. You've set yourself up as the judge of what others do and don't do. You've ruined your whole momentum. So the force is unbelievable. And then the third, the effect of that small amount on the entire lump of clay. A little leaven will not hurt you. It'll kill you. A little leaven destroys the whole gospel of grace. All right, major point three. In the Bible, leaven represents evil. Leaven is like evil. Just a little evil can destroy a family, a camp, a nation, and certainly a church, an individual. So if we looked at every case in the Bible, it represents that which is antithetical to the plan of God or evil. Point four. Leaven is first used in the Bible, in Exodus chapter 12, verses 15 through 19, related to the feast of the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. It's first used. Now, we're not going to go through every use in the Bible, but this is a good place to start. It is used in Exodus chapter 12, 15 through 19, related to the feast of the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread, where God wanted to teach them certain things. Now remember, they didn't have notes and pens. They didn't have paper and pens like we do. They couldn't sit down in a lecture and learn all these things. They didn't have that. So God had to teach them in concrete ways. Well, one of the most concrete ways of teaching things is, for an example, sacrifices. That's pretty teaching. You stand there and you see, you cut the jugular of an animal, a bull, and more blood goes everywhere. That's pretty impressive. You go, what does all this mean? What's this about? Cutting a little lamb. You get a feel of it. Well, another way is leaven. Because everyone used leaven. So he wanted to teach them. So first of all, Feast of the Passover. Feast of the Passover speaks of the cross. Regeneration. Israel becoming a nation. The absence of leaven at the feast of the Passover speaks of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, qualifying him to go to the cross for our salvation. So the first thing the absence of leaven does, it emphasizes the Lamb. It emphasizes the qualification of Christ to die on a cross. And the presence of no leaven, emphasizes the absence of human efforts, human works, in becoming a nation, being delivered out on that night. It had nothing to do with the people. The blood was put on the doorpost. Had nothing to do with the works of the people. And so when they celebrated it, it was to remind them, it's nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with whether I work or don't work. They have so polluted, the Jewish people have so polluted the unleavenedness that they've actually turned it into leaven. You can't do anything. They've turned it into leaven. So the absence of leaven constantly teaches the people their total dependency on God. Secondly, Feast of the Unleavened Bread. This was a week-long feast and spoke of fellowship. Daily fellowship with the Messiah. The absence of leaven was to teach them that nothing was to intrude on their fellowship with the Lord. Leaven therefore spoke of personal sins. It spoke of religious works, trying to do something from God. Therefore leaven blasphemed the very essence of God. So how do I want to teach that? Think about this. That's a strong theology. How can I teach that how really bad you're wanting to have a part of your salvation is? How really bad you're wanting to have part of fellowship with me? You're wanting to work to please me. You can't please me. How can I do that? Well, you know what? I'll take leaven out of their cooking, out of their kitchen, and let them see that leaven is your works. That leaven is you trying to please me. And I'm taking it out. And you let in just a little leaven, and look what you've done to our relationship. Therefore, leaven blasphemed the very essence of God, that man can do something to earn from God. This is what leaven was to teach them. The absence of leaven was to teach them. They can do nothing to earn from God. Therefore, leave your works out. Leave your good deeds out. And in another place, he just says, your righteousness is as filthy rags. Just any way to teach this. But you know what? Jews, Christians, religious people, be they Christian or not, still haven't caught on. We still want to work for God. We still think we've got to do for it. I mean, how many illustrations does God have to use? No leaven, filthy rags. Yet, I need to do for God. In order for God to save me, in order for God to make me spiritual, in order for God to bless me, I'm going to have to do something for God. It's in our nature. Remember, the basic instinct of man is to perform and be rewarded for performing. It's basic. It's so difficult to teach this simple truth. And so God just came up with an ingenious way. No leaven. Filthy rags. Don't want it. And yet, we still insist, I've got to do something for God. So, we're in the middle of dealing with leaven. Now we have the next study, are the various leavens in the Bible, and we'll take up the leaven of the Corinthians next Sunday morning. Yes? Yeah. Completely out. And they haven't learned, they still want to do for God. That they're actually going to say, by taking it out, we're doing for God. I mean, it's just as amazing. Yeah. 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 They've turned the ritual into a system of salvation. It's just amazing. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. This has been fun. Not as much fun as last week where we all got into it and had a lot of fun last week, but this has been fun. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we've got to be so aware of the leaven in our own spiritual lives. We've got to be so careful. Father, pray your Spirit will take the things we've seen this morning and then become a reality in our soul and in our lives as we walk with you, Father. Not boasting, but praising you for all that you do. Father, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.